This is the second in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. I've entitled it Genesis and Why We Are Here. 2 days ago, on Friday, I was watching a documentary on the making of the Hubble Space Telescope. Just an amazing engineering feat, which the documentary called probably the greatest engineering feat of the 20th century. It was launched in the 1990s. Immediately was found to have optical problems. The documentary said it was nearsighted. There was a slight error in the grinding of, I guess, the main mirror, amounting to an error of a fraction of the width of the thickness of a human hair in the grinding of the surface, which caused it to be unable to bring distant objects into focus. So those of us who are short-sighted, not me, I'm far-sighted, but short-sighted, you can say, I'm like a Hubble telescope. But toward the end of the documentary, they were able to fix it with little Pringles-shaped optical objects that they inserted to correct the error. Very interesting. They weren't Pringles. They were shaped like Pringles, though. But toward the end of the documentary, they said Hubble will continue to take us deep into space, deep into the universe, to help us to understand perhaps where we came from. Where we came from. Well, as human beings, we know a lot about ourselves. We know a huge amount about our bodies and how they work. We know how to travel around the world, travel locally. We know about a great deal about past civilizations through historical records and archaeology. We've done extensive studies on our language, our ability to speak, language ability, and human languages and how they work. And the list could go on and on about what we know about human beings as we exist today. However, apart from biblical revelation, we know absolutely nothing about why we are here. Why we are here. General revelation teaches us that there is a God who created the universe and therefore created us. But it does not teach us where we fit in that universe. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens shout out, they declare the glory of God. Firmament displays his handiwork. Nevertheless, that does not tell us why we are here. It doesn't teach us what our purpose is, if there is one at all. For this and for related information, we have to turn to the pages of Scripture. Special revelation. General revelation in the heavens. Special revelation in Scripture. And we have to turn to the very first pages of that special revelation. The book of Genesis, particularly its early chapters, is crucial for understanding where we came from and why we are here. Let's just refresh ourselves and read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. It's enough to orient us to the things I want to say about why we are here. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Familiar words, let them soak. Look at the relationships. Look at what's said and not said. Verse 2, now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and you know the rest of the account. I want you to think with me about the hopelessness of today's world view. I'm emphasizing these two points of understanding: where we came from and why we are here. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Because they must be considered together. You can't think about one without the other. You can't understand one without understanding the other. From the time of the first human sin, human beings have rejected the idea of God's having created us. So Eve, in the garden, acted as if she wasn't under any obligation to a creator. I can figure out on my own what we should do. And we have, as a race, sought down through the years our own reasons to explain why we're on the earth. And since the 19th century, some have formalized this rejection in a movement called evolution. By formalized, using the word formalized, I mean that people have erected an organized system that expresses in great detail this self-generated explanation for why we exist and where we came from. And while it attempts to explain our origin, it is completely unable to account for any purpose for our existence. In fact, the system must say, it is forced to say, because of its own assumptions and its conclusions, that there cannot possibly be any purpose for our existence. So if life came from non-life forms that came from an accidental explosion at the Big Bang, that's an assumption because nobody was there to film it and take the records. Okay? It's an assumption. That's where we came from. If there was an accidental beginning to everything that we know around us, then there cannot possibly be any purpose for our existence. We and everything about us and the universe must still be accidental. You cannot bring order out of disorder. You cannot bring regularity out of accident. We exist under this system totally by accident, and therefore cannot have any reason for being, no reason for existing. Is that soaking in? There cannot be, under the evolutionary system, any reason for your existence. No rhyme or reason about you. You are totally an accident, as is the person sitting next to you this morning, as is everything around you, as is the whole universe. I came across an article by a man named Jerry Bergman, who is in Ohio, teaches at a college in Ohio. And I've also included this whole article, at the end of our notes for this study, and we'll look at them in a moment. But here's what Jerry Bergman says about the hopeless view of the evolutionist regarding any reasons for our existing. Bergman says, these scientists have a belief structure which Harvard's Stephen Jay Gould notes includes the conclusion that humans are, in Gould's words, a wildly improbable evolutionary event. Wildly improbable evolutionary event and a cosmic accident. There's Mr. Bruce McNamee in front of me. Wonderful guy. I've known him for many, many years. Bruce, hate to tell you, you are an accident. You are an accident. Mr. Mark in the back row there. Mark, what a nice guy. What a nice guy. Loves the Lord. Mark, you're an accident. If Gould is right, you are accidental. There's nothing. There cannot be anything purposeful about you. Jack, lest you're sitting over there as a 13-year-old saying, well, I'm not like those guys. I think there's a purpose for me. No, according to Stephen Gould, the great Harvard scientist, great in the sense of well-known. No, you're an accident, Jack. There is no purpose for you at all. Cosmic accident. And if the evolutionary tape were played again and again, go through it again, start back at the Big Bang. You did it again. Humans would not be expected. Isn't that amazing? Even if it were replayed a million times or more, do the Big Bang over and over again, you'd get a totally different outcome. You could get something like aliens the next time, right? Or no life at all the next time. And so on. The dominant view of naturalistic scientists, says Bergman, is that we are only a detail of history and do not exist for a purpose. Wow, think of that in contrast to passages such as Psalm 8, quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, where human beings are created for a purpose and they're so important to God that the God-man died on the cross for them. The only purpose, says Bergman, under this system for life is that which we arbitrarily give to it if we so choose. So in this system, whatever value you see in life, yours is as good as mine. Your guess. Right? The Presbyterian theologian Robert Raymond says this about the issue. He says, modern cosmologists, remember, a cosmologist is somebody who studies the universe. The cosmogony is a view of the origin of the universe. They're similar, but cosmogony is something that comes under cosmology. Modern cosmologists who insist that men are the product of an impersonal being plus time plus chance. Impersonal beginning, not being. So you got the Big Bang, which is the predominant theory now. The alternate theory espoused by many evolutionary scientists is that the universe has always existed. And a sub-view of that is that there is an oscillating universe with regard to its existence. It comes into existence, it goes out, comes in, it goes out, comes in, it goes out. And it's always been that way, and it always will be that way. So, an impersonal beginning. No living being involved with the beginning of the universe. And then you add to that time, and you add to that chance. By the way, remember that things such as time had to come out of that Big Bang, right? Time and all the things that we do as human beings, or that we observe in life around us, or observe in the universe, that all had to come out of that bang, right? So an impersonal being plus time, and even though Stephen Hawking has written about that in a famous book called A Brief History of Time, right? No one really knows what time is. How are you going to find out what time is? The best place to look is in Scripture. Right? Time begins, Genesis 1:1. Right? So you have an impersonal beginning, and then you have time, and you have randomness. So those who insist we're the product of that are really saying there's no intelligible ground for asserting personal significance for the human race. There you go. There you are again. You are an accident. You have no significance. You have no significance. Contrast that with the biblical picture where God made Adam, in essence, the king of the earth. This is your domain. I want you to rule it for me. And he failed that, of course. There's a line from Hamlet that Raymond quotes here. What is man? Sounds like Psalm 8, doesn't it? What is man that you're mindful of him? Maybe that's what Shakespeare had in mind. What is a man if his chief good and mark of his time be but to sleep and feed? a beast, no more. Well, he's saying very eloquently what the evolutionist says in a raw fashion, that you are an accident. Raymond goes on, but then if no real distinction exists between man and beast, there is no intelligible base for human morals either. For these theorists to continue to insist on their personal worth and the necessity of morals under such a condition is simply sheer mysticism, the existential leap to an unfounded assertion. For if we are only products of chance, why should not the laws of the jungle, only the fit should survive, and might is right, why should they not prevail? And that's absolutely correct. So, if you really are consistent as an evolutionist, and everything and everyone is an accident, then morals are not necessary. They're a figment of human imagination. They don't need to exist, and you can do whatever you want. Everyone can do anything that they want, and nothing matters. But, of course, the evolutionists would like to cling to morals because, in general, he would not want to be murdered. He would not want his wife and family to be killed. And he would say, if you kill my wife and family, then you have done something wrong. But there is no wrong or right. There cannot be morals under that system. Let's think about the rejection of Genesis chapter 1, particularly 1 to 3 and 1 to 11. These opening chapters, particularly 1 through 3, also 1 through 11, provide insight into our origin and our purpose, but have been rejected on various grounds and to various degrees by liberal students of Scripture, as well as by those who would call themselves evangelical. More and more people who call themselves evangelical Christians are rejecting the factuality, the historical factuality of the Genesis account. Robert Raymond describes a general view of Genesis today, a view that more and more Christians are moving toward. Modern thought, nevertheless, regards the early chapters of Genesis as, at best, religious saga, a story. That is, mythological stories that, while not actually historical, nevertheless intend to convey religious truth. They're not historical, but they convey truth. I maintain that that is a contradiction in terms. You cannot have something that is true without also having it historical in relation to human life. The problem in these chapters for modern men and women, influenced as they are by modern scientism's unfounded dogmatic claim of cosmic and biological evolution, is the distinctly supernatural character of the events which they report. Namely, the creation of the universe, ex nihilo, Latin for from nothing, and the creation of man by the direct act of God. Because of the supposed pre-scientific nature of the events these chapters record, I think he's saying that supposedly, according to those who reject these chapters, their historicity, they were written long before anyone understood science and approached things scientifically. Or, to put it another way, Moses wasn't interested in a scientific account as he recorded these words. The trend in modern critical thought is to regard the so-called two accounts of creation in Genesis 1 and 2, 1 and 2 apparently supposedly a recap of chapter 1, to regard them as ancient Hebrew cosmogonies, accounts of the attempts to account for the origin of the universe, comparable to the Enuma Elish, that's the Babylonian creation account, and as, therefore, religious mythology. So, most people are inclined to look at the Babylonian creation account, which has parallels to the biblical account, and that is significant. Ancient peoples, ancient Babylonians, preserved some understanding of what is recorded in detail in the Bible. So, ancient Babylonians are viewed today as having written their own ideas, myths, a story. They wove a story, the Enuma Elish, mythology. At heart, this amounts to a rejection of the strongly supernatural character of the chapters. Chapters 1 to 11 are, we don't usually think of them that way, but they are strongly supernatural. Here are some of the specific points of rejection regarding supernatural events that Raymond identifies. In other words, these are points that so many people today, many Christians, are moving toward this. Evolutionary proponents, proponents of evolution, are already there rejecting supernatural events. Number one, the creation of the universe out of nothing. That's a great miracle. That's a supernatural event. Creation of the universe out of nothing. Modern science attempts to account for the creation, for the existence of the universe out of nothing indeed, but with no responsible party. And of course, simply an event whose chemical, physical properties involve the same things we can see today. So it's not supernatural. The beginning of the universe, therefore, is explained on the basis of the laws of physics and chemistry that we know today. They are taken from knowledge today and put back into that beginning point. Right? So there's nothing supernatural. It's just the same kinds of things we know in physics and chemistry, but they happened a long time ago. Second supernatural thing that is rejected is the fall of Adam. This involved a talking serpent. That's supernatural, isn't it? We can't see anything like that today. Serpents don't talk in human existence today. Trees that can provide life. Cherubs that can do guardian work. These are all supernatural things. This is what's being rejected, the supernatural in Scripture. A third feature, the unusual long life of the patriarchs. The evolutionist is going to look at those chapters and say, that's impossible. Life is getting longer today with the average life of a human being in this country somewhere in the 80s, or the life expectancy somewhere in the 80s, right? And it's getting a little longer. It never was hundreds of years. Methuselah. Huh. That's just myth. Fourth supernatural feature, the universal flood. That is strongly rejected by evolutionary scientists today. The universal flood. Very, very significant. Scripture tells us it covered the whole earth. And then the events of the Tower of Babel. I had the privilege of studying in the 1970s and into the 80s with some of the most renowned. I paid a fee, so it doesn't have anything to do with me. I paid the tuition, right? So it doesn't rub off on me. Some of the most renowned linguists of their time, founders of the academic discipline of linguistics, scientific study of language. Yet none of them and no linguists around the world, apart from a few, and there are a few Christians in the field, none of the others could account for the beginning of language. They know a great deal about how language works. Still a lot more to learn. The very fact that it's so complicated should give them a clue that it is supernatural in origin. But they are naturalists and everything occurs naturally and accidentally. So, however language arose, it wasn't supernatural. Maybe we can trace back to it sometime, but they have no idea why, as far back as they go in the records around the world, there is still a proliferation of languages. You have the post-Tower of Babel situation where God confounded as a judgment on the sin of attempting to build a building to reach God, where everybody could talk the same language at that point. He confounded their languages, broke up their speech into language, different languages, and that exists today. No one can account for the proliferation of languages that is seen at the earliest human, in the earliest human records. Something they can't understand. Events of the Tower of Babel are there in Scripture, they are supernatural. So these are all things that no one living today or since the times recorded in the early chapters of Genesis has seen or can even explain. There is a rejection of the supernatural in Genesis. Now we come to the key issue. The question of our origin and purpose with the associated evaluation of evolutionary ideas is above all an issue of the trustworthiness of the Bible. It is not primarily an issue of having access to scientific data or of evaluating scientific methodology or scientific writings. Debates about how science applies to the Bible are not the key issue. What is at stake is whether or not we will believe the Bible and put ourselves under its authority. I am convinced that as soon as we begin to depart from a face value reading of the opening chapters of Genesis, we have left dependence on Scripture and yielded to man-made ideas. To put it another way, our reaction to evolutionary theory, reveals whether or not we are biblicists. That is, Christians willing to put Scripture first in all things and willing to wait for Scripture to be proven correct when there is information that apparently contradicts it. Ken Ham, Adventures in Genesis, rightly says, "The battle is not one of young earth versus old earth, or billions of years versus 6 days, or creation versus evolution. The real battle is the authority of the Word of God versus man's fallible opinions." Benjamin Warfield, and you may have heard me quote this before, but I'll say it again. Benjamin B. Warfield, a great conservative theologian who lived and wrote around the beginning of the end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He ministered mainly over at Princeton Theological Seminary, not connected with the university, but right there, right close to along Route 206 now. You can go there, you can visit. Same theological seminary. Not biblically the same as it was 100 years ago. But Warfield was a great New Testament scholar and theologian who taught there. And in his day, there were the struggle of people who wanted to put the Bible first and take it at face value against the critics of Scripture who at that time were generally in what we would call today liberal churches. Protestant liberal churches. Warfield said, against those who were claiming that there were errors in Scripture, we must always give Scripture the benefit of the doubt, because it has proven itself to be correct over and over. If someone comes and says, this is an error in the Bible is wrong here, we cannot accept what the Bible says here. Warfield says, if you've done a face value reading of the Bible, then you should and can always wait for the Bible to be vindicated and to be shown to be correct. That has happened before Warfield and since Warfield over and over again, particularly in the field of archaeology, as archaeological discoveries have contradicted, shown to be false, claims that the Bible was saying something that was in error. So Warfield's exhortation is very, very significant. Wait. If you don't understand everything that the Bible is saying, even though you've studied it very carefully, and you can't reconcile it with some people, with what people are saying around you, even what you might see around you, give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and it will be proven to be true. Here's what Raymond says about this. It's vital that the church resist the current secularistic trend and continue to insist that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are reliable history, preserved from error by the superintending oversight of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, we may encounter difficulties in interpreting some of the details of Genesis 1 through 11, because we're working exegetically and hermeneutically with highly circumscribed, greatly compressed, non-technical narrative accounts of the beginning of the entire universe. But these interpretive difficulties are infinitely to be preferred to the scientific and philosophical difficulties which confront modern interpreters who propound non-theistic responses to the issues of the origin of the universe and to the presence of evil in the world and demand spiritual and moral ills. To put it another way, the few difficulties in understanding and interpreting the early chapters of Genesis have little or no significance compared to the problems that the evolutionary scientists and those who follow the evolutionary position end up in, particularly in that there is no purpose for life. There's no reason why we are here. Everything is an accident. It's extremely interesting that long ago, Thomas Huxley, who lived from 1825 to 1895, who was known as Darwin's bulldog for his aggressive defense of the ideas of Charles Darwin, recognized the importance of the opening chapters of Genesis to Christianity, asserting that to reject the historicity of the biblical account of creation or of the flood automatically means rejection of the authority of any other statement or doctrine of the Bible. This man was not a fighting fundamentalist Christian, right? He was not an eager evangelical. He was a secularist. He was a supporter of Darwin. And yet he said, if you reject the early chapters of Genesis, you might as well toss out the rest of the Bible. He understood that, and that's correct. Here are the words of Thomas Huxley, self-described agnostic. I am fairly at a loss to comprehend how anyone for a moment can doubt that Christian theology must stand or fall with the historical trustworthiness of the Jewish scriptures. The very conception of the Messiah or Christ is inextricably interwoven with Jewish history. The identification of Jesus of Nazareth with that Messiah rests upon the interpretation of the passages of the Hebrew Scriptures, which have no evidential value unless they possess the historical character assigned to them. If the covenant with Abraham was not made, if circumcision and sacrifices were not ordained by Yahweh, if the 10 words were not written by God's hand on the stone tables, if Abraham is more or less a mythical hero such as Theseus, who was an ancient Greek hero, if the story of the deluge, the flood, is a fiction, If that of the fall is a legend, and that of creation the dream of the seer, if all these definite and detailed narratives of apparently real events have no more value as history than have the stories of the regal period of Rome, what is to be said about the messianic doctrine, that is, teaching about Christ, which is so much less clearly enunciated? He is saying that the Old Testament accounts of our origins and many other things are clearer than the Old Testament's information about the Messiah. And I would say that that's true. And what about the authority of the writers of the books of the New Testament, who on this theory have not merely accepted flimsy fictions for solid truths, but have built the very foundation of Christian dogma upon literary, legendary quicksands? He is saying, among other things, the whole Bible stands or falls as a whole. You kick out Genesis 1 to 11, and the rest of the Bible falls too. An agnostic understood far more than many Christians today. Ken Ham explains this. Huxley was definitely out to destroy the truth of the biblical record. When people rejected the Bible, he was happy. But when they tried to harmonize evolutionary ideas with the Bible and reinterpret it, he vigorously attacked this position. He was right in doing so. Huxley clearly saw there was no middle ground. Ham goes on to say, once you accept evolution and its implications about history, then man becomes free to pick and choose which parts of the Bible he wants to accept. Huxley was right. We can't have evolution plus a sinless Messiah or evolution plus an atoning cross. It is tragic that so many Christians today do not recognize this. During my years as a Christian, over 55, I have watched as more and more people who name the name of Christ have moved toward attempts to harmonize Scripture and evolution. They seem to be as foolish as that agnostic. Commit yourself to the Genesis record as God's historical account of where we came from and why we are here. I encourage you to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that tells us just why we are here. We are here because you created us with a purpose to glorify you. Thank you for this information in your special revelation, your word. Thank you that we can know this and live and act upon it. And may this encourage us, Heavenly Father, to rest on the historicity of all of the Bible, including the early chapters of Genesis, that we may know you more accurately and serve you better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.